Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, help me to speak clearly about what has happened in this passage, about what you want us to hear from your word tonight. Help us to have ears to hear and hearts to understand. Help us to rejoice more in your Son, Jesus, and to be encouraged by your word too tonight. Amen. Can I tell you about a couple of stories of people who, these aren't real people, they're kind of made up people, they're based on real people. Okay? When I say what I'm about to say, you'll understand. So I say that also just so you know I'm not like snitching on someone. I'll tell you a story, but it's not, yeah, you'll see what I mean in a minute. Consider a person, a guy who's 25, let's call him Trevor, because I don't know any Trevors. And this guy has become a Christian when he was about 18 or 19, and he has come to know the love of Jesus Christ. He kind of heard about from his friends. He went along to a church. He went to Alpha. He became a Christian, trusted in Jesus. And there were some immediate things in his life that he just stopped doing. He was drinking too much and just cut that out. And like the power of God at work in him, he could deal with that. And he's been now a Christian, what that makes it, 6 or so years. And there's things he finds in his life that he really struggles with still. He's like, he just can't keep a control of his anger. It just keeps on coming out. And he knows he shouldn't snap. He knows that anger is not a fruit of the Spirit, but rather patience and pieces. He knows that there's not a reason to get cross and angry with people. But yet he just finds at the worst moments, he's just filled with rage. And he's prayed about it and he's tried to deal with it. But he doesn't feel like he's making any progress whatsoever. Or consider someone, a lady in her late 50s, who's called Jemima. Again, I think I know any Jemimas, but so we'll go with that, right? She's been a Christian all her life, pretty much. She grew up in a church, baptized in a church, has a husband who loves her. Her kids are delightful, have grown up in the church too, and have kept that faith themselves. But she's just, her mum's getting increasingly old, and she's just really frustrated with her mum. And she knows, the Bible says you should honor your father and mother, and you should love them and care for them. And she does love her mum, but just her mum's increasingly poor health means she's just like, feels like she's wasting her kind of 50s, looking after her mum and chasing up and down, and it's just frustrating. And she knows she shouldn't feel this way. She knows she should be a model of love and compassion. And she sees some of her friends who are this model of love and compassion with elderly parents, and goes, "I'm not like that. I just sometimes I want my mum to just be dead, but I have to instead run up and down doing these things." Right? We could think of loads more stories, and we could tell those stories probably of our own Christian walk. If we've been a Christian for a while, we probably in us know what it's like to have those particular sins that just keep coming back. And as much as we try and deal with them, whatever that sin is, anger or frustration, or maybe it's something like gambling or pornography, or I don't know, there's some of those sins, we try and deal with it, and we just think, I'm making no progress here. And you know when you read down there, in this is Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 15 and 16, it's so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you'll shine like stars. You look at that and think, gosh, I'm the opposite of that. I don't feel like I'm blameless and pure here. And I don't feel like I'm shining like a star among the rest of the world. I feel like instead I'm worse off than some of my friends who don't know Jesus. So that's what we're thinking about tonight, because I think that's what this passage and what God's trying to say to us this night. And in one sense, the question is there in the second half in verse 12, where Paul speaks about continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so the question is, what does that mean to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? How does it look like to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Just immediately what I think Paul's not saying is he's not saying to be saved and get to heaven you have to work really hard at it, because that's the opposite of the gospel and the opposite of what everything Paul has said and the entire Bible has said so far. The gospel is Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me, right? I am a person who sins and does wrong, and despite that, Jesus comes into the world that loves me and rescues me, and I have done nothing to earn that. I have not done things and worked at things for God, so God goes, "Oh yeah, Mark, you're a little bit better than the rest of them, therefore I will save you." That's not the case. God has just rescued me out of his own sheer mercy and love, and I have been saved. So when it says work out your salvation, that's not saying you do all the stuff for your salvation. I think what it's saying is that now you have been saved, how are you going to work out? How are you going to work out the consequences of all that? It's a bit like saying, hey, now you're married, how are you going to work out your marriage? It's not saying do all these things to become married. It's like, well, you're married, now you've got to work out what that looks like for you. You know, does it mean you're sharing a bank account? Does it mean you're putting, you know, I don't know, whatever that is. But that's what it's saying. And it says that with fear and trembling, which, you know, it's, That stuff we had last week that was preached to us about all the things that Christ has done for us, who became lower than the lowest, who suffered death on the cross and is raised them to heaven. That's the context that's written in. And so it's with fear and trembling, because there's huge, huge like weight behind it. It's a bit like if you're asked to do a reading in church, you go, okay, that's important, so I'll do the reading in church. If you're asked to do the reading at the royal wedding, you're like, okay, man, I'm going to do some proper hardcore revision, because the weight upon me is pretty significant here. And so that sense of all that stuff that's gone before me is that fear and trembling, that God has done all this, so I need to work out what my salvation looks like with this great kind of understanding of all that's gone before and happened. Like Christ had to die, become a human being, become the lowest of low and die so that I could be saved. So me working out, that's something, right? That's got all that weight behind it. So how we do that's really important. Probably what's helpful to do is me give you three ways that people say you should work at your salvation with fear and trembling that are wrong, and then we'll talk about perhaps what a more helpful way is. The first one is that sometimes people say, well, look, you just don't need to worry about it, right? You're now saved. You're a Christian if you trust in Jesus and he's rescued you. So if you sin, it doesn't really matter. Just do what you please. Like, do what you want. But that doesn't seem to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It seems to be ignore your salvation. That's what happened. Don't care about it. And the reality is that when we see those sins in our lives, we kind of want to deal with them. We don't just want to ignore it. I don't want to ignore my anger or my frustration or my addiction. Like, I want God to deal with them. So saying, oh, why don't you just ignore it? It's not helpful at all. If we just try and ignore the sins that live in our life, they eat away at us and don't help us. We want them to be dealt with. So ignoring it's a pretty bad idea. The second way that we can kind of do it is we can say, well, if you're a Christian, then God should just magically fix these things. Like, if you really trust in Jesus, he's going to solve those sins in your life. So people often say, well, have you tried praying a bit harder? You know, if you've really prayed, you'll deal with it. And one of the reasons that happens is because some people, they hear you've been struggling with a particular sin, and for them that was never an issue, or God just dealt with it really quickly in their lives, and it was gone. So like, man, if you just prayed a little bit more, that would go away too, wouldn't it? But that's not true or fair. Look down at verse 14 and 15, right? Actually, just 14, sorry. It says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. So if the reason you grumble and argue about doing something is because you don't want to do it, which seems to imply that it's hard work to do something. My kids don't grumble when we say, eat up your ice cream. There's not a thing where they don't grumble about that. There's no arguing, daddy, I don't want to eat my ice cream. You know, that's they'd be slightly ill if they were saying that. And so we grumble about things we're told to eat up your greens. That is good for us, but hard work. So it seems that when Paul says do it without grumbling, he's assuming that we find it hard work. We don't just find it magically easy to deal with our sins. He's not just saying, oh, just pray a bit more and you won't have a struggle with it. He's saying, no, it is tough because you're tempted to grumble and moan about it. Look how he describes himself in end of verse 16 and 17. He talks about him running or laboring in vain. And then he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Now, a drink offering is an offering they used to give in the Old Testament under the old laws, where when you gave an offering, you would pour some wine or something out onto the ground or onto the sacrifice symbol. But the idea is you'd empty it totally. And so Paul's kind of saying, I'm like that, I'm being totally emptied out in terms of this. Again, that doesn't sound like just an easy, natural thing that just comes to you. If you just prayed a bit more, it'd be really easy. That sounds like hard work, like a labor. Epaphroditus, who I have to say, Simon, I'm impressed that you read it like first time, bang on, because Epaphroditus, I had to practice a lot. Maybe you did too, I don't know. But Epaphroditus, it talks about how he nearly died and became distressed and ill. He talks about people being fellow soldiers and fellow like laborers. These are all words that imply it's hard work to trust and to obey and to work out your salvation. It's not an easy thing. So if someone does say, oh, this is really easy and simple and you should just deal with your sins like click of the fingers, you can say, no, it's not. Like, sin is tough and hard and takes effort to deal with, and the Bible expects it to take effort to deal with too. So that's another way we can go wrong. And the third way, and probably the way that's most common because we fall into this by accident, is that we think and we believe that God saves us, he does that all for us, and then he goes, right, get on with it now. Now I've rescued you and saved you, you get on with living out your life as a Christian, have fun, make a good effort of it, let me know how it gets on. You know, that kind of like, off you go now, I've done all the beginning work, and it's up to you to complete the job. Now, that is the way we fall into thinking, because we fall into thinking of it like it's all our own work, and we're like, oh man, God's done so much work rescuing me, I better not bother him again now. Like, now I better get on with living my Christian life. But if you look in verse 13, so he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And suppose then, look, you work out your salvation, you're saved, and you work out how you live your life by God working in you to enable you, to empower you to do that, to change your will, to help you to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So there's two slightly separate things, let me tease up there. The first is he does this thing about your will. So when God works in our hearts, he helps us change what we want to do, what our will is. So he helps us change our desire. So your desire, you see a sin in your life, and you go, man, I should deal with that. That desire is a gift of God that he's helping you to will that way, to think, oh, I don't want to get rid of that. So like, it's a bit like, I don't know if you were, as a kid, you didn't like mushrooms, and then all of a sudden one day you did like mushrooms because your taste buds change. And so God does the same act in you. He kind of changes your taste buds to make you think, actually, what I used to think was great, now I think is terrible. Or vice versa, what I used to not enjoy, I'm now giving, God's given me taste buds to enjoy. So you go, actually, I no longer enjoy what I used to like, I like this thing instead. And so that's what God is doing in our wills through the Holy Spirit to change us. But also, he's doing it to fulfill his good purpose. Which means, I think, that God can, and rightly does, a lot of the things in his own time for his own purpose. So he goes, I'm going to let you, Mark, live with this sin for a bit longer, because I have a purpose for you in this sin, in that I want you to become more like me and trust me. So I'm going to let this sin rest in you, so that you're frustrated by it, so that you're annoyed by it, so you cry out to me, so that I can grant you like forgiveness and show all my goodness to you. Which sounds a bit weird, like saying, well, God wants me to stay in my sin a bit longer. But God's like, his goal for us, all of us, is that this life helps train us and teach us how to trust in him more and love him more and become like Jesus. Which means sometimes he will, yes, let us stay in our sin for a while so that we have realize how bad it is and cry out more to him. If he just clicked his fingers whenever we said, God, can you solve the sin in my life? Then we'd soon be like, well, I'm a perfect person. I don't really need this help. But instead, we have that constant dependence on him. Paul gives kind of an illustration of this, which will hopefully unpack it a bit further. You see in verse 14, he says, do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may become pure and blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. He is referencing back, somewhat directly, somewhat indirectly, to God's people just as they'd left Egypt in when they're under Pharaoh. So turn back, if you will, in your Bibles, if you've got one open, to Exodus chapter 15, which is on page 70. So just to give some backstory here, right, God's people have for 400 or so years been locked up in Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh. And the last Pharaoh who's there hates God's people, wants them destroyed. He is like a Satan-type figure. All he wants is to destroy God's people and use them as slaves. And God's people are literally slaves in bondage. They do what Pharaoh tells them to do, which is this brutal, hard labor. So they're doing that, and God hears the cry of the people, and he sends his prophet Moses down there, and Moses, God rescues them and uses Moses to kind of accomplish that rescue through these plagues are thrown down upon Pharaoh again and again and again. And in the end, Pharaoh says, okay, your people can go, I will let you go free. And they're rescued and they head through out of Egypt, through the waters of the Red Sea, and they are brought like safely by God out of slavery in Egypt. But what then happens is not that they end up in this perfect, wonderful promised land that God's going to give them. So they're rescued from under slavery, and they're going to be brought one day into this great promised land where everything's kind of set up as it will be perfect sort of thing. But there's a time in between that where they are living in this desert life and having to rely on God. And they've just, right, been rescued by God. He's done these great, mighty acts. And pretty much all they do then is grumble. So look at Exodus 15, if you've got it open. It's page 70. And look down there at verse 23. So it's halfway down the right-hand column. When they came to this place, Marah, they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. which is why they called it Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And so Moses cries out to God, and God makes the water sweet. Now, they've literally just been rescued from this great oppressive person as Pharaoh by these miraculous signs, and they've been rescued through this Red Sea by God splitting the water into two and destroying the Egyptian army. And then they get some water, and it's not very tasty, and they're like, "Oh, man, what are we going to do?" So, well, clearly God's with you so far. Perhaps he can be with you further. Perhaps, maybe God can sort this out. But they grumble and moan, and the Lord does it. Okay, then look over then at page 71, Exodus 16. And then they go out somewhere else. And verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, then we sat around and ate food." But they're moaning because they don't have the right kind of food or the food that they want. And so God, obviously, he gives them food because God is gracious. And if you flip over the page to verse 72, chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, the whole Israelite community, they go out somewhere, they arrive in the place the Lord commanded them, and they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us a drink." And Moses goes, "Why do you quarrel with me, and why do you put the law to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. So just flip back to Philippians chapter 2, which totally lost the page for. Page 1114. So you see there in verse 14, where Paul says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that may become blameless and pure, children of God without faith." So he's referencing that event. When he says grumbling and complaining, it's a deliberate like line back there. He's saying, now remember then, when they were rescued by God, this great salvation, and brought into a place where they could obey him, waiting for this future heavenly place, when their temptation was to grumble and moan against God and say, "God, why are we still suffering? Why haven't you dealt with all these problems we have immediately? Why haven't you fixed the issues in my life? Why haven't you fixed the sin?" And their temptation was to moan and grumble and complain against God. But the reason God placed them in the desert and didn't bring them immediately into the promised land was because God could then show his mercy to them by repeatedly providing for them, by giving them every day the bread they needed, the water they needed. They lived in the desert for 40 years, and every single one of their needs was met by God. Now, we live in that same kind of position, where we are rescued from slavery, from under the bondage of Satan and death, and we are one day going to be brought into the heavenly place with God, but immediately we're kind of in this period in between, and every day God provides for us. And every day God gives us what we need. And we struggle and wrestle with our sin, and the temptation will be for us to say, "Oh God, why aren't you doing this, dealing with this?" But God's put us here so that we can learn to trust more in him. And the reality is that in doing that, God does deal with our sin. Like, he is working with us. That over time, patterns of sin that we have in our life, through prayer, through the support of our church family around us, are slowly dealt with. One of the reasons I think that our... When God reveals a sin in our heart, it's not that we... It's because he wants us to see it and acknowledge it so that he can deal with it. And sometimes it's just we haven't known it's in our life for such a long time, and then God's brought it to our attention. We think, "Man, I'm a terrible person," but it was always there, and now God's brought it to mind. When I was a student, my room was not clean, because I was a student, I didn't clean my room. Lindsay, have you seen Ben's room yet? There we go. But so I don't know what Ben's like. Maybe Ben's brilliant at doing that stuff. I was terrible. And then as I got older, and as I got married in particular, I realized kind of actually this is what a room should look like. And now if I were back in my student room, I'd be appalled and disgusted. But at the time, I kind of thought it was fine to wash my bed sheets every 3 or 4 months. Now that literally horrifies me. That is a disgusting thought, and I would never do that again. And the same way that like we kind of live with our sins for a long time, not knowing about them, and then God brings them to our attention, so that we can mourn over them and go, "This is awful, God, why aren't you dealing with this?" And so that he can slowly work out how he's going to like help us to kind of get over this. And this is like a real like corporate thing that we do all together as a church. When we're frustrated with our sin, one of the temptations is that when we see other people who are struggling with sin, one of the temptations of the church is we can kick that person and be like, "Oh, why are you struggling with that? You shouldn't deal with that." But actually, look how Paul is sustained by these other people. And he says, when he says grumbling and arguing, it seems to imply like you moaning with each other and leading each other away from these things. Instead of just being much more sympathetic with each other, being kind of recognizing around us, with people around us, recognizing that everyone struggles with sin in their own way, and that we want to be supporting them and holding them up through that and helping them. So Paul here, who's writing this, is a guy who loves Jesus and is pretty like fired up for him, right? He's happy to die for God's people if that means the gospel goes further. And he still says about how like he was distressed and cheered because these guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and then came and cheered him up and helped him out there. He's saying like he needed his brothers and his sisters who are writing to him. He needed them to support him and uphold him, all those things. And he's sending this guy Epaphroditus back to them so that he can encourage them too. But that's what we need. We need people around us, and we need to be as a church with each other, being gentle with each other in our sin, because we're all sinners, and we need to be supporting each other and holding each other up and helping each other in that. I don't know, like, you just kind of wonder, what would it look like if we were all committed to when we see sin in other people's lives, or when other people bring their sin, like say, look, I'm struggling with this, how would it look like if we all went, okay, how can I support you in this? How can I help you? How can I pray for you? And not kind of immediately condemning them, because we know that we have sin in our own lives too, but like upholding our brothers and sisters and saying, okay, I wanna help you in this. So when we see, like, I don't know, pick those people at the start. When we see our friends struggling with anger, go, okay, I want to pray with you. I want to speak to you about Jesus. I want you to know that you're loved and saved by Jesus Christ, and I want to encourage you and uphold you and help you be part of this family. Or when they hear that they hear from their friend that they just can't stand their mum right now because it's dominating all their time, they go, okay, how can I bear that burden with you? How can I labor with you and help you so that you continue to grow? And in all that, how can we point each other to Christ and say, well, look to Jesus, who is one day is going to remove all that sin from our hearts. One day we will be in that promised land, in the heavenly place, where sin will be gone away. And how, in the meantime, can we say, yeah, we do sin, but in that we can learn to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and trust in him more, knowing that he'll deal with us, deal with that. It's great that we get to do communion a little bit, and actually we don't go to communion knowing that we're clean people. We go knowing that we're sinners and we need God. We know that he gives us his mercy and grace. And so we all come up together as one people. We're all united around that, saying, actually, we're all one, coming here as people who have sinned, but as people who are forgiven by God. And we can all celebrate that and rejoice in that. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us and care for us. Thank you, Lord, that as we walk with you, you are at work, however that is. I pray now for those of us here, and hopefully all of us here, who know of things in their life, patterns of behavior, of sin, of something that they just want dealt with, and it doesn't seem to be being dealt with. I pray, Father, that you will help them to look to your Son, Jesus, and help us to support that person. Help us to support in whatever way that looks like. Father, bless the church as we grow more in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.